We are in 1 Kings for the summer. May not all be 1 Kings, but and we begin in chapter 16, I should say, and I will read verse 31 from chapter 16, and then a couple of more verses in 18 and 19, but I'll start with this. And before we do so, let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, and as we've read the scriptures already, and now we read them again, we ask, O Lord, that you would be at work amongst your servants for these beautiful flowers of the day. They will be back in the ground. They will return to the dust, as will mankind. Yet the word of our God stands forever. So may that be our confidence here on this day. And we commit to you the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the word of God. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read in verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then jumping to chapter 18, and in verse 13 we read, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And then in chapter 19, the first two verses, we read, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. In Genesis, the book of Genesis, as you see in your bulletin, it says that in Genesis 3:15, which is perhaps the most pregnant verse in all of the Bible, that is that all of the Bible you can kind of take from this very verse. God says that I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is that there's a certain tension or a battle, that they're opposing sides in wars. And this is oftentimes called the antithesis. The antithesis. And here's a definition of a standard definition of the antithesis. The antithesis is God's ordained hostility. God's ordained his hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is, between the church and the world, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. That is, the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil. That there's an enmity, that there's a battle that's going on, and God calls us to participate in that battle. You could say it this way. Let me use my grandson, Wes. We were just away with him a couple weeks ago, and everything that he sees, every person that he sees, he says that that's either a good guy or that's a bad guy. And I am privileged to say that when he was asked whether or not I was a good guy or a bad guy, I qualified as a good guy. So, well, what's happening here today is that Elijah is God's servant. And in that sense, he's a good guy, right? He's on that side of the antithesis. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the promise. And on the other side, and we began this last week, you have Ahab. But now today the focus is going to be not only on Ahab, but Ahab got married and his wife's name was Jezebel. And Jezebel and Elijah do not see eye to eye, to say the least. So we will talk about the antithesis in light of Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab. And ultimately, really, the battle here is not even Elijah and Jezebel, but the battle is between the Lord himself, that is Yahweh, and Beelzebub, or the king of Satan, or Satan himself. And today we're going to focus on, because this is what I'll get here in a minute, but with respect to human sexuality and its religious roots and use. Its religious roots and use, and that'll become obvious in a few moments. So I said, what are we doing here this summer? In part, I want to help us to know the Bible, to understand the history of the Bible, to understand the history of Israel. And that begins then God makes a promise. We talked about that in Genesis 3 already. And then God calls Abraham. And then Abraham has Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And where do they all end up? They end up in Egypt. They end up in Egypt for several hundred years, 400 years. Then what happens? God raises up Moses as their redeemer. He raises up Moses as the redeemer. He takes them out in the Exodus, the Passover, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the tabernacle. Why the tabernacle? God is going to dwell with his people. He's going to live intimately with his people. And then they don't seem to react so well. They die in the desert, right? In their unbelief. And even Moses isn't allowed to go in. So you have Joshua leading them into the promised land. And then you have a period of judges, which is then highlighted by, or the, right? How does the book of Judges end? Or what's the theme of the book of, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Wondering if I should be nervous. Where was I? David. And then David becomes the king. Yes, Saul is there, but Saul is unto David. Even Ruth is unto David. It's all about David, the king. And then there's a problem amongst David and then David's descendants, and then they end up splitting. And then finally we get to Ahab. Ahab being, so there's a split between the south or Judah and the north Israel, and then one of the kings in the north Israel is Ahab, but our point now is that Ahab marries Jezebel, and Jezebel is the daughter of a priest of Baal, a daughter of the priest of Baal. And maybe we said this last week, maybe I'm just thinking of it now, but probably in her wedding ceremony, they gave homage to Baal during that time. So it's interesting to me, and hopefully to you, Ahab and Jezebel had all Israel worshiping Baal. And more on that in a few moments. So Jezebel. So Jared read from Revelation. So now think 900 years or so later, right? You've got John writing to the churches in Asia Minor. And he says what? I got a problem with you because of your sexual deviancy, because you are following a woman called Jezebel, a prophetess called Jezebel. That is, it's a way of speaking, right? Referencing the original Jezebel and the sexual sins that were related or tied to the worship of Baal. So Jezebel is known amongst covenant history, now 900 years later, as one who has led the people astray and led the people astray with respect to sexual fidelity. Now, Jared also read about Balaam and Balak, which is then before the time of Jezebel and Ahab. If you recall, the Moabites tried to deceive or get the Israelites to compromise through Balaam the prophet, and if you recall, perhaps the easiest way, this is the account in the Bible where you have Balaam's ass, right? That the donkey is speaking, right? And they're unsuccessful. The Israelites say no. They're unsuccessful in getting the Israelites to compromise. But then in Numbers 25, we read that. One moment, Numbers 25. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. That is, that prior to Jezebel and prior to Ahab, that Israel had been seduced. They were actually seduced, not by Balaam per se, but that they sacrificed to the gods of Baal. They worshiped Baal. There was unfaithfulness, and this unfaithfulness came through sexual deviancy. It was seen as religious as part of their sacrifices to Baal. Now, Israel, this is in Numbers 25. This would be a good thing to read this afternoon. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. And then they go on to say, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And do you remember what Phinehas does? Right? I probably shouldn't be overly explicit here in my exegesis of the text, but that there was sexual infidelity going on within God's people, and that Phinehas takes a spear and puts it through the both of them. And for that, he is commended as a faithful servant of the Lord. And I'm still waiting for somebody to have enough chutzpah to name their son Phinehas. Tell me your story. So if you go back in Israel's history, you have this deviancy with respect to the worship of Baal, right? And with respect to the seventh commandment. You go forward in history 900 years, you have the same thing happening, so that it's normative, if you will, or normative may not be the right word, but that you have this problem within Israel or within God's church and covenant people, that there's sexual deviancy and as it relates to worship, and that is not unrelated to the place where we find ourselves in the year 2023. Right? This is not merely a history lesson. This is where we find ourselves today. The same types of questions. We'll get there in a moment. Baal, the rites of which are called obscene. The Canaanites believed that the rains and fertile soil of the coast came from a god named Baal. Where does the rain come from? Where does fertility come from? It comes from Baal. According to their beliefs, Baal lived in the underworld during the dry winter season. When spring came, Baal returned to earth to sleep with his mistress, Asherah. And some of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, you read the Asherah poles, that the Israelites had Asherah poles, so that rains would return to the land. To encourage Baal's return, the Canaanites sacrificed their firstborn sons. They would give over their firstborn sons so that Baal would be, quote, satisfied, burning infants alive. The priests and priestesses of Baal publicly engaged in sexual relations with each other and with the people, hoping to entice Baal and Asherah to mate. The pagans committed these abominable acts for one simple purpose, to gain personal and material prosperity. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab, is committing the people of God to the worship of Baal. And it's interesting, in Leviticus 18, there are this litany of things that are forbidden with respect to sexual matters. And it ends with, these are the things that the Canaanites do. Don't you dare do them yourselves. And if you do, do it yourself. I'm going to vomit you out of the land just like I vomited the Canaanites out of the land. Don't do it. Don't go down this path. You are to be holy for... You are to be holy for... I, the Lord, am holy. That you're to be holy as God is holy. And we read then in Ezekiel, who is a later prophet, on that the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, this is now speaking about the Israelites, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. So the point here being that Ezekiel was complaining was that not only were they doing pagan things before pagan idols, before a pagan god, but then in the same breath that they would walk into the temple of the Lord, that they would go before the Lord and worship him as though everything was okay. As this is just part and parcel. This is the way that it's supposed to be, done. And that is why then in the in the ministry of Elijah, he says, and Elijah came to all the people, and this is in chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, what should you do? You should worship the Lord. And if Baal is God, you should worship Baal. But stop with the doing both. Stop with hands in both pockets. If it's Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. So we said last week that Elijah was a servant of the Lord, and that Elijah said that rain will come when? At my word, that is not, it's not dependent upon Baal. There'll be neither dew nor rain, only at my word. And as I come, as the Lord God of Israel lives, I come in his presence, and even his name, Elijah, Yahweh, or my God is Yahweh. And then in chapter, kind of getting us to where we're going to go in the text right now, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were putting to death the prophets of God. And we read, we didn't read it, but you read in the Bible that Obadiah comes to Elijah and says, they're asking about you, where are you? And Obadiah is complaining and saying that I'm hiding prophets in caves because Jezebel is putting prophets to death left after right. And Obadiah, as part of this dialogue, says, you know what, I'm going to get killed too. But Obadiah ends up arranging a meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And some of you, these words will ring true because you have been told this before. Ahab meets Elijah, and do you remember what he says to Elijah? O you troubler of Israel, all that you do is cause trouble. You're just a pain in the neck. You just stir people up. Why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just be nice? Why can't we just smile all the time? Why can't everything just go as is? Why are you causing such trouble? You are a troubler of in Israel. And to that, Elijah states, and he sets up a contest, if you will. And he writes, he says, I have not troubled Israel. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So you've got an old-fashioned contest being set up here, a duel, you could say, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And at one sense, right, you've got an advantage to Baal, or Baal has an advantage. Why? Because Mount Carmel is his home turf, so to speak. And you've got 850 prophets, and Elijah's saying, I'm the only one who's serving the Lord. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. No need to put a fire under it. I am alone the prophet of the Lord's. So here's the contest. We'll have an altar, and we'll see which God speaks, and which God brings fire. Right? You need fire on an altar. And he says, you go first. It's your turn. So they call out to Baal. Morning till noon, we read, and nothing happens. And Elijah taunts them. He says, maybe you should yell a little bit louder. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's tired or he's sleeping. Hello, Baal, can you wake up? Can you wake up, Baal? When can you come about and do those things that you allegedly promised to do? And in fact, in the ESV, there's an argument to be made that he actually says, what is your God, Baal? Is he on the can? That is he in the bathroom? Is he busy? So they shout to Baal all the louder, and then they cut themselves and slash themselves and wail and don't think that, right, what is cutting yourself? What is that doing? I am offering you blood. I am in some way showing you how committed I am making a sacrifice unto you, O Baal, so that they would hear from Baal. Or that was their desire. The text speaks about them being frantic and even in a panic. And even though this is all taking place, Baal is silent. No answer. Has not paid attention. You could say at the end of the first half, Baal has scored 0 points. And then Elijah says, my turn. Maybe we should say Yahweh's turn. Yahweh is Israel's God. We used to say Jehovah. Now we say Yahweh. There's a story behind that, but not for now. So Elijah builds an altar in the name of the Lord. He lays down stones, 12 stones. Now, why might he lay down 12 stones? Yeah, because he's calling to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of Israel. That he's rooting it, if you will, in history and the God of his forefathers back in Genesis. And then he puts the bull on the altar on the wood and he says, wait a second, let's just make sure this is fair. Let's just make sure this is fair. And he takes 4 large jugs and he puts water on top of the altar and on top of the wood and on top of the bowl. And he doesn't do that just once. He does that twice. And then he does that 3 times. And there's in the text something like water is just all over the place. Children, is it easy to start a fire when you have water? Claire, when you go camping, if it's raining out, is it easier to start the fire or harder to start the fire? It's harder to start the fire. It's kind of a way of saying this battle is the Lord's. Like this is a supernatural battle here. Right? You don't normally start fires when it's so wet. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord, and that you have turned their hearts, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. And what happens? The fire of the Lord comes down. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Yahweh 1, Baal 0. And then Elijah does what? Says, let's get all those prophets together. Let's bring all those prophets together. And what does he do? He has them executed. They are executed. It was not good for the prophets. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. right? Who is the giver of rain? Who is the giver of wealth? Who is the giver of fertility? But the Lord God, the God of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting. Early in the text, there's the question of when Elijah says, if God is God, then worship him. And the people, the text says that the people were silent. But then now at this point, we read, then Elijah, in verse 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, he is the Lord. They cried out to that end. And then the text ends with, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's the antithesis being worked out. And that's the story. Three points. One, we win in the end. We win in the end. That is Yahweh and Yahweh's people. When Jehu came to Jezreel, anybody remember the king Jehu? Known for a wild chariot. Rider. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of my master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs looked out to him. He said, throw her down. Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which was spoken by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Maybe if you wanted a New Testament application, Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my kingdom. That the people of God need to know, especially in this day and age, you need to know that you are on the winning side when you are with the Lord. And most of us can't exactly, or maybe we would feel awkward wishing for this upon our enemies, the fate of Jezebel, out the second floor, out the third floor, horses, nothing left of her. But this is what Philip was talking about, thy kingdom come, that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, and that we would be confident that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, even in the year 2023. So be a little bit encouraged. Number two, not only do we win in the end, but sexual fidelity wins in the end. Sexual fidelity wins in the end. What's the New Testament about? The New Testament is about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that we would be a pure people given over unto God. So we read over and over and over again concerning sexual purity, not only in that respect. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we read, we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 of them died in one day. And that's with respect, that's the Numbers 25 passage that we were talking about. He's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like them. And yes, the deviancy of this day is intensely religious. It is intensely religious in 2023. So You've heard me say some of these things before. There is no question that abortion is a bloody right. And now when I say right, I don't mean R-I-G-H-T, but I mean right as in R-I-T-E. That it is seen as a sacrament that will be fought over and defended. That it's intrinsically religious, that it's the expression of a religion, even if it's not your typical religion, so to speak. It is a bloody right, and the trans movement is a means, think about this, I'm not going to talk about it long, the trans movement is a way to be born again. Right? I was born one way, and now I need to be born again. I need to be renewed, not by the circumcision of Christ, but instead by the scalpel of my doctor. And in saying that fidelity, that is sexual fidelity, wins in the end. So that what was the promise to Israel? That they would have so many descendants. How many descendants, you say? That their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. How many descendants, you say? That the descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That there'd be, if you will, the kingdom of God being established and growing and have dominion not only over Canaan or the promised land, but over the whole earth. And I just want you to contrast that with what's happening today, that the counter religion is one that glories in infertility and barrenness and death. It glories in death and barrenness, and its chief sexual characteristic is that it's impotent and unable to reproduce. And I'll say that study after study shows how women who have followed in certain pathways do not end up happy, and that, not that this is an instant happy pill for sure, and not that there's not depression and all kinds of issues, but that those who are married and given over to godly spouses as a rule are happier and are more joyous. So I ask you not to waver on two opinions in this respect. And the difficulty is, in the day in which we live, that just like Ahab is an Israelite who was circumcised, that is, that he is part of, if you will, the church of the Old Testament, that we live in a day where you have two wavering opinions, not merely being taught at the university or by Foucault, but you have two wavering opinions within the church of Jesus Christ, which is confusing. And I want to remind you, and I want to encourage you, that we're told not to waver among two different opinions, and that the biblical ethic and the biblical sexual ethic not only wins in the end, but is to be normative, and that, yes, as we fail, we confess in the blood of Jesus and so forth, but that that is what we need to be committed to. And a failure to be committed to that, whatever it might mean individually, will be the suicide or the death of the Orthodox Church. The church has married a Jezebel or two. And then lastly, the third point, or the closing point, is that Mount Carmel anticipates another mountain, a mountain outside of Jerusalem, where the fire of God's judgment falls on the substitute Israel. That is, Jesus becomes the altar of God, that he is crucified to save his people and to defeat the prince of demons, Satan himself.
Mount Carmel. The new mountain, Calvary. Jesus, an efficacious bloody sacrifice. Redemption, and the blessing of God coming upon him, even in his death, so that you have resurrection, and then, if you will, the sending of rain, or the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that the whole earth would thrive. That the whole earth would be, that the whole earth would be redeemed. Or we could say, so that we might be born again and new life. So I encourage you, in light of this, one, just confess your sins, whether they're sexual or not. That's what we're called to do. And then some of the Israelites originally in our account were silent, but that we're not to be silent. We're to say Yahweh is God, and that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that we are to say that even joyously and confidently and with all, giving all glory to God. Three, Jesus, death, resurrection, and to be mindful of that. And they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So may we learn to do that. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel in Kings, and we thank you for the gospel in the gospel accounts. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to love the Word of God and to love Jesus and to be on the right side of the antithesis and to, find much strength and encouragement, and that we would be found faithful, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.